What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Carmen Imes. Now, believe it or not, this interview was actually recorded when we could actually see people face to face. I know that's mind-boggling, but I got to go into IVP and sit down with Carmen before all this COVID stuff hit, and we just had an awesome time. And I would say that in my experience, a lot of people are just really intimidated by the Old Testament. It's difficult to read. There's some confusing stuff. There's all sorts of different genres of literature in there. And so it can just be difficult. And so that's what Carmen does. Carmen is an Old Testament scholar. She has a book called Bearing God's Name, and it is awesome. I think, honestly, if you wanted an overview of sort of the Old Testament, how it connects to the New Testament, Carmen sort of traces that through the commandment to bear God's name, to not take the name of God in vain. And she traces that out throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And it's just a great exercise in how to do sort of biblical theology, a theology of the entire Bible, of tracing themes throughout it. And so you're going to get so much good stuff in this episode. We talk about just her journey towards being a Bible professor as a woman and what that has looked like. And I think it's really important stuff that we just have to be talking about. We talk about these themes in the Old Testament and how to trace them and how to use them. And then we also talk about liminal space, which is a really interesting discussion we get into here and something that we all sort of are in at some point. And so you're going to love this discussion. Carmen's awesome. So full of wisdom and so much good OT stuff here. I love the Old Testament. I love how it connects to the New. So I just want to remind you before I get to the interview to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle and on Twitter at Curry Blanford to stay up to date with what's going on in the podcast. And I hope you enjoy this episode with Carmen Imes. All right. Well, Carmen, thanks so much for meeting me up at IVP and chatting a little bit. This is fun.
You bet. It's great to be here.
It's awesome. Okay, let's get started and just have you sort of introduce yourself to everybody.
Okay. I was born and raised in Colorado, grew up in a Christian family, and attended Christian school my whole life. I've always been super plugged into the church and never really went through a rebellious stage. And here I am now writing books and about the Bible and teaching Bible full time.
That's cool. So where do you teach at?
I teach at Prairie College in Three Hills, Alberta, which it used to be Prairie Bible Institute. It's been around for 98 years.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
And big surprise about Prairie that I learned when I interviewed is they've had women teaching Bible there since 1923.
You're kidding.
Nope. It turns out in Canada, the gender issue is just not this. It's not viewed through the same lens as in the States. So it's been a very conservative school all the way along, but they've always had women teaching Bible.
That's mind boggling.
Yeah.
I mean, that has to predate, I don't know what the stats are, but it has to predate most schools in America by decades.
And I think their vision was we're training people for missions and for ministry, and you need to be able to do all the things if you're going to be a missionary.
Right. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. So, that's cool.
Yeah.
That's cool. So can we go through sort of this trajectory from kind of growing up to becoming a Old Testament scholar?
Sure.
A little bit. Sure. So how did all that sort of go down? I mean, I know that's a big story, but you know,
I went through a period of time when I was about 12 where I felt a strong call to missions. And it was like a 2-week period of time where I could not get away from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. So we were at the time attending a Christian Reformed church first thing on Sunday mornings and then going to a charismatic church right after that, which was total whiplash, theological and practical whiplash. But literally, in this 2-week period, we'd go to the CRC church and the sermon was on the Great Commission. And then we'd go to the charismatic church and somebody would stand up and give a word from the Lord in the middle of the service. And it was the Great Commission. Mm. And then we would be that week. I remember we were driving through town, had Christian radio on, and somebody read Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And then I would like look up at a billboard and see the numbers. And I would flip open a book and it would fall open to a page that talked about it. And that was our memory verse in school that week. It was like everywhere I looked, I kept coming across that passage. And I felt like it was obvious that God was calling me into missions. So I surrendered. It was like, yes, Lord, I'll do this. I had been interested in missions already for a few years, but that's where I felt like for sure God was calling me.
Sure.
So when it came time to choose a college, I was looking for a place that would train me to be a missionary. And I found Multnomah Bible College, now Multnomah University. They had a Greek program and a missions program, and I figured that was the perfect combination if I was going to be a Bible translator, which is what I wanted to do.
Right.
And it was in my first semester there that I was taking a teaching course, like a intro to church ministries class, where we were learning about pedagogy in the, you know, church classroom.
Right.
And I just came alive, and I thought, this is it. This is what I want to do with my life. I want to teach. Mm. And so my vision of what I would do as a missionary shifted a little bit, but I still knew I wanted to be in missions. And then it was just through my time in Bible college that I discovered how much fun it is to teach the Bible, and had opportunity to do it for the first time and thought, this is what I was made for. So that kind of started the journey. Mm. My husband and I got married after our junior year of Bible college, and we did become missionaries in the Philippines. And it was while I was there in the Philippines that I started my master's degree and started working towards, you know, the credentials that I would need to teach Bible full time.
Sure. Can you talk just a little bit about the transition though? I mean, for a woman in most Bible colleges around, like teaching can be an issue, right? Mm-hmm. It can be a theological issue. Yeah. Can you talk a little bit about what it was like to sort of start teaching and then how that went down?
Oh, sure. I started teaching because a professor came to me and said, Carmen, I want you to think about being a lab instructor. We had a course called Bible Study Methods that everyone had to take. And it was basically inductive Bible study. And the course was set up so that our main professor, Ray Lubeck, would teach like a big section. So all 120 students would be in the classroom 1 hour a week.
Right.
But the other 2 hours of that class each week would be broken into groups of between 12 and 20 students with a lab instructor. And we had total freedom of how to use that time to introduce the concepts, to practice them. All the assignments they did, we graded. We had a lot of time one-on-one with them just coaching. And it just was like, this was amazing. This was to see people's lights come on and to see them discover God's word and to be up close and personal with it was just amazing.
Yeah.
And the mentoring opportunities that came out of that were amazing. So when he first approached me and asked me to do this, I wasn't sure it was allowed as a woman. Right. So I said, is this a thing? Like, doesn't the Bible say women can't do this? And he brought me to his office and we sat down with the Bible and he took me through all the key passages and showed me how he thinks that the Bible does give freedom for women to teach men. And so it was with his help that I wrestled with it, but that didn't make it totally easy. Those first few sections that I taught, I had students who clearly were uncomfortable with the idea having a woman teacher. So usually I had a standard speech I gave on the first day. Students would file in and I'd say, okay, so you've probably noticed two things this morning. That is, this is a Bible class. And number two, I am a woman. And if you have a theological objection to a woman teaching you in a Bible class, then you should definitely transfer to another section. Like, there's no reason for you to be going against your conscience and being in this class. But I also want you to know that I'm teaching under Ray Lubeck's authority. At the time, I was also married, so I was teaching under my husband's authority. Like, they were both encouraging me to do this.
Yeah.
So that usually put everybody at ease,
sure,
or most everybody at ease. And then within a few weeks of class meeting, students would be excited to be in my class. So, but that first couple of weeks winning people over was always a bit stressful for me.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, even because I assume that most of what you'd been taught throughout the years was that women can't teach. Like, you even say you didn't think it was allowed. So
right.
How in your own mind did that paradigm shift go?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For me, it was looking again at the sticky passages that people point to and say, clearly it says here, women can't speak.
Right.
And then looking at those in context and realizing how it's problematic to read them at face value because there are contradictions right in the context. So for example, women should remain silent in the churches. It also talks about men being silent in that chapter in 1 Timothy 2. Or in Corinthians, when it says you know, when it's talking about gender roles, it says that women need to have their head covered while they're praying or prophesying.
Right.
If women are praying or prophesying publicly, then they're not being silent. So there's enough clues in the New Testament that we can't just make a blanket statement. Women are not allowed to ever say a word.
Right.
Whatever they're being prohibited from doing must be a little more nuanced than that. So just, you know, there's lots of different ways to work through those passages. But at the time, I came to the conclusion that as long as I was teaching under men's authority, then I wasn't usurping any authority that wasn't mine. So I felt like that carved out some space for me to begin teaching.
Right.
I've since shifted further on that issue, and I don't feel that there is any rules prohibited from women in the church, but at the time when I first started teaching, like that was the space I was in.
Yeah, because you had probably never seen a woman teach.
I had never seen a woman preach, with one exception. Our CRC church did not ordain women, but there was this one young woman who went off to college and became Episcopalian and was ordained. And I have no idea why, but they let her preach one time in my childhood church on a Sunday evening.
Yeah.
And I don't know to this day, like, whose idea was it to have her? Because at the same time that she was preaching, the church was very strong on no women deacons, no women elders, no women pastors. But for some reason, like, she was a hometown hero, and we could have. So I remember feeling the sense of disequilibration, like this tension of, I thought we didn't do that here, but it was a really good message that she gave. So I did grow up sort of wrestling with that tension.
Yeah, sure. No, it's tricky. And I mean, you mentioned nuance. I feel like a lot of times in churches, one thing that we're not very good at in general is nuance, right? Like everything has to be black and white.
Yeah. And certain.
Yeah, certain. And even bringing in any sort of cultural background to the Bible that isn't just this like plain general sense of whatever you kind of feel like the literal meaning is, like, isn't heard by many people in my experience.
Right. I don't remember thinking about historical background, cultural background growing up. If I did, it was in the context of people saying, this is how feminists get out of the plain meaning of scripture.
Right.
And so there was definitely a negative attachment to that. It was in seminary that I actually heard more teaching on this issue. And I had professors take me back to Genesis and read the first few chapters and show how the hierarchy that resulted from the fall was in fact after the fall.
Right.
And that before the fall, you have men and women who are both the image of God, who are both tasked with stewarding creation. And that's when I really realized that built into the scriptural narrative is a partnership between men and women.
Yeah. Amen.
There's too much work in the world that to be done to leave it all up to one gender.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. I love that. I was, Lisa, I just, on a personal note, I was listening to your episode with Esau Macaulay recently, and just, I told my daughter, like, I want you to listen to this episode because I want her hearing from women that teach Bible. She's 10. Mm-hmm. Of course she wants to teach the Bible or whatever, but I want her seeing women and hearing from women that do that. And like, it's crazy that it's hard to find that, I guess, you know,
I think it's becoming easier to find it.
Right.
When I grew up, I didn't have any female Bible teachers except my lab instructor when I was a student was a female, but that was the only woman Bible teacher I had through all of Christian school, Bible college, seminary, and even at Wheaton Graduate School. I never had a female professor. Yeah. I had females on my dissertation committee, but never in the classroom.
Right. Yeah. I think I had one at Wheaton Grad School and then never at Moody or that I can remember off the top of my head. But there are some amazing women who teach at Wheaton College.
And more of them now than there even were 5 years ago.
Very much so. Yeah. And doing amazing work.
Amazing.
That's good stuff. Okay. So why then Old Testament?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. To me, Christians have the hardest time with the Old Testament. Yeah. That's the place where we see the most stuff that we don't know what to do with. And Christians tend to be more comfortable in the New Testament. So I felt like if I wanted to make a difference with my life, here was the place where we needed help.
Sure. That's funny. Yeah. I like that. So how did, Yeah. Where did your love for like, where did your love for the Old Testament start? Like, was there a book that sort of captivated you? Was it like, I love Hebrew so much, I just want to devote my life to it? I mean,
yeah, I think growing up in the Christian Reformed Church, we had teaching on the Old Testament. So it was probably more a part of my childhood than the average evangelical. And I remember reading through the Bible as a young child and really loving the Old Testament. I loved the stories. Probably a lot of it went over my head.
Sure.
Some of the most objectionable parts I probably just didn't understand because I was super naive.
Yeah.
But I remember loving the book of Isaiah, especially. That was my favorite. I loved the prophets. I loved their passion for speaking God's word to their generation and not being afraid to say what needed to be said.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's some beautiful stuff in those prophets, right?
Yes.
And the unwillingness of the people to listen to the prophets is pretty staggering, I think. Yeah. And convicting.
It is. Yeah. It is. Like, would I have responded if I lived at that time?
It's a great question.
Or would I have been willing to give that message?
Yeah.
Because you see, like the prophet Jeremiah, you know, he would rather not announce God's word. It's very uncomfortable for him to do so.
Right.
But he says, when I didn't speak your word, it was like fire in my bones. It was like bottled up. It had to come out.
Yeah.
You know, he's miserable speaking the word of God because of the response, negative response from people, but he's miserable if he doesn't speak it because he knows he has to. And I just, there was something about their passion that grabbed me as a kid.
Yeah, no, I think, yeah, I just want, I mean, so few kids I think are even introduced to the Old Testament. If they are, it's like,
yeah,
a handful of stories, right? As opposed to like reading Jeremiah. You know.
And those stories are totally disconnected from each other.
Right.
I have a fun story that I told in class recently, teaching on the historical books at Prairie College. So we were working on Ezra and Nehemiah, and it reminded me when Danny and I were first married, we were asked to do childcare for a family retreat, like a church retreat. Mm-hmm. It wasn't our church. And the adults were going to be studying Nehemiah. And so they thought maybe we should do Nehemiah with the kids. And so we sat down. It was us and another couple doing the child care. And so we sat down to plan this lesson, and we had just finished Bible college.
Right.
And we were like, well, Nehemiah is when they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which is not really going to make sense unless they understand why the walls were broken down and that they went into exile.
Yeah.
But they're not going to really understand exile unless they understand why they, you know, what did they do wrong that made them go into exile? And they're not going to understand why that's wrong unless we go back and teach them the covenant. And the covenant isn't going to make any sense unless we go back and talk about Abraham. And Abraham's not going to make any sense without the creation story. Right. So we basically had to do the whole Old Testament that weekend. And the striking thing about it, as we walked them through the whole Old Testament story, just in broad outline, was how many of these kids had spent their whole lives so far in church and heard lots of Sunday school stories, but no one had ever tied them together before.
Right.
And we tied them together in lots of ways. We had this great big classroom, and we took masking tape and made a map of the ancient Near East on the floor. So we would actually be in the, on the right part of the map when we told that part of the story. And we made this little chant that would lead the kids through the whole Old Testament story, starting with the Garden of Eden, and then they're sent out of the garden, and then God calls Abraham out of Ur and into the promised land. Anyway, so we were walking them through, and even with all that, then they could see, why did we have to rebuild the walls and why is this important? But then Nehemiah is actually quite bleak. It's a bleak book because the walls are rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, they have the covenant, but people are not obeying.
Yeah.
And at the end of the story, they're actually pulling their hair out. They're pulling other people's hair out. There's this terrible temper tantrum scene, and everything is in disarray even after the walls have been rebuilt. So that wasn't enough. So we gathered the kids and we said, the reason why this didn't work is because the people needed their hearts to be changed. And so God knew that he had to send somebody who could give them a new heart so that they could obey the covenant and live with his presence in their midst. And do you know who God sent to give them a new heart?
Yeah.
And the room was absolutely silent. Nobody could think of anybody who might have been sent to give people new hearts. And finally, I said, it's Jesus. And they were flabbergasted. No one had ever connected Jesus with the whole all these other stories before. Like, oh, wait, that Jesus is part of this whole deal? Because we just have this like scattered approach to how we teach.
Yeah. So when are you going to be developing your children's curriculum?
My dream is to have one of my students go into writing children's curriculum and I could like be a consultant or something, or they could take what they learn in my classes and go make good curriculum.
Yeah, no, I mean, that is such a valuable contribution to like the church at large, right? Mm-hmm. Like I'm notorious. My youth group kids made fun of me constantly because every year I started out in creation, like we did creation at the beginning of every year.
Yeah.
But there's like nuances to all that that play themselves out, and you can't understand the story without understanding where it started.
Right.
Right. And so it doesn't make sense to get into the gospels until you understand what came before it.
Right. Yeah. What problem is Jesus coming to solve?
Yeah. Right.
What is he saving us from?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. You don't understand the controversy with the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You don't understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
So speaking of which, I mean, I see the greatest parts of like the CRC in your book, because you're not writing like an Old Testament book. You were writing like a biblical theology of God's name, right? Like you trace that throughout
the whole Bible,
all of scripture.
Yep.
Yeah. Which is pretty impressive, especially like in 180 pages or whatever, you know, that's
it was
like
so fun.
Yeah. So what was the reason behind writing the book?
My doctoral dissertation at Wheaton College was on the command not to take the Lord's name in vain or not to misuse the name of the Lord. And I re-examined that. And all through my studies, I kept thinking, the stuff I'm learning needs to be out there. Right. Like I knew that the dissertation would be only read by a handful of scholars, but I knew the church needed this message. Mm-hmm. So all the way through, my hope was that eventually I could rewrite it or write a new book that would present it to the church. And the basic premise is that the command not to take the Lord's name in vain is not prohibiting swearing or oath taking or using God's name flippantly, although those aren't great ideas to do, but that it's much bigger than that, that Yahweh put his name on his people to claim them as his own. And the command is asking them not to misrepresent him among the nations. Mm. So it's way bigger than speech. Way bigger than how we say the name. It has everything to do with how we live as his followers.
Yeah. I'm sure you've heard this before, but that was such a paradigm shift for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, because you get to that command in the Ten Commandments and it's like this very ethereal, like, yeah, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Like,
yeah,
even if you do call it sort of like not saying Jesus flippantly or something, mm-hmm. It doesn't like really, it's not very impactful, I guess, right?
No, it seems a bit petty.
Yes, right.
And especially at the beginning of this list of commands, like no other gods, no idols, and by the way, don't cuss.
Right.
And it feels like out of proportion to where it is on the list.
Very much so.
And there's this problem with, there's already a command not to bear false witness. So if this command is prohibiting oath taking and that one's prohibiting false witness, what's the difference?
Right.
There's so much overlap between them. So as I reinvestigated this command and decided, yes, this is about representing God, it becomes so much bigger and now it belongs where it is on the list.
Right. Yeah. So, I don't even know how to begin necessarily with talking about this, but, what is it? Okay. What does it mean for Israel to bear God's name?
Yeah. So at Sinai, God is claiming them as his own. So it's like he's tattooing them. He's giving them this invisible brand or tattoo so that everybody knows when they look at Israel that they are Yahweh's. And we see this, like when Israel crosses the Jordan River, the Israelites first go and the spies go to check out Jericho. They meet Rahab, and Rahab testifies, like, we all have heard, you know, we know you're Yahweh's people and we've all heard what Yahweh did for you. And we are scared spitless.
Right.
So without even a physical mark on their bodies, the reputation is that they belong to Yahweh. Mm. And that's what it's about. It's people are watching Israel to find out what Yahweh is like.
Yeah.
And to take his name in vain or to bear his name in vain is to do anything that gives the wrong impression to the world about who he is. You know, to worship other idols is taking his name in vain.
Right.
Like actually breaking any of the commands is taking his name in vain, bearing his name in vain, because it's not the behavior that would help people see who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. And it's interesting, even like going back, I mean, that's what Adam and Eve were called to be, right? As image bearers, right? And like, over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God is like searching for those people that will bear his name properly.
I see a difference between Adam and Eve and the covenant at Sinai, but they are related. So being the image of God is similar to bearing the name of God in that it's a representative role. Mm-hmm. So all humans are the image of God. They all represent God's rule and have the responsibility to be stewards of creation, but only the covenant people bear his name. So your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord actually can't bear the name in vain because they don't, they haven't been marked as belonging to God yet.
Yeah.
Once they enter the covenant community, then they're not only an image bearer, but they're also a name bearer.
Yeah.
So I have in mind a prequel for this book that I'm talking with IVP about, that I hope will be called Being God's Image, so that it can trace out what does it mean to be human more broadly? And what do we learn from focusing in on the image of God? And then this book zeroes in on, okay, what does it mean to be the covenant people?
Yeah. No, that's good. And I love that distinction because we all are image bearers, right? Because of Adam and Eve. And and it is such a profound shift in thinking moving into the New Testament, right? Can you talk a little bit about, there's so much there, but can you talk a little bit about how that plays itself out with like Jesus' mission? And,
sure. When Jesus comes, I think he sees himself as the ultimate name bearer. He prays in the Lord's Prayer. He says, hallowed be your name, which hallowed isn't a word we use very often, except for in this spot, right?
Right.
But he's asking for God's name to be sanctified or set apart or treated as holy. And I think by praying that, he's committing himself to being a name bearer, someone who bears the name well.
Yeah.
Because the reason why God's name has been unsanctified or profaned or besmirched or, you know, pick your favorite word, is because of Israel's disobedience to the covenant. Because as they're taken into exile, Ezekiel 36 describes the exile in terms of having profaned God's name. People are watching you and you covenant people, and they know you belong to Yahweh. And when the Babylonians and the Assyrians were able to conquer you and take you into exile, that profaned God's name, because people are now saying of Yahweh, these were Yahweh's people, and look, he couldn't even protect them. He couldn't even keep them safe in their own land. So Marduk must be a stronger god.
Right.
And so it's the exile that profanes God's name. So for Jesus to pray, hallowed be your name, means he sees that there's work that needs to be done. PR work, if you will, for God's name.
Yeah. That's great stuff. So many questions running through my mind. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and jump here. So I found the book highly helpful. The stories are awesome. One of the most personally impactful aspects of the book, though, was the idea of liminal space. Mm-hmm. Can you unpack liminal space for us?
Yeah, lots of people have talked to me about that part of the book. Yeah, I didn't realize how powerful it would be. So the word liminality is a word that cultural anthropologists, sociologists use to describe a state of being in between, sort of a homeless state. So there are lots of times when we go through liminal space in life. The word liminal comes from the Latin word limen, which means threshold. So it's being in between. If you're on the threshold of a building, you're neither inside nor outside the building. You're just right in between.
Right.
So we go through these seasons of life where we're in between. Say you're waiting for a call back on a job, or you're waiting for a diagnosis to come in. You've had testing done and you don't know, do I have cancer or don't I have cancer?
Right.
We're waiting to find out. And you're in this in-between stage that's so hard. Like the waiting is so hard. And I was exposed to this idea of liminality in grad school. And I was thinking, wow, this is such a powerful way of thinking about the seasons of our lives where we feel the most unsettled and not, we lack the kind of comforts and routine and identity groundedness that we have in other seasons. And I wonder if there's any time in the Bible where people go through liminal space. Mm. This was at the time I was writing my dissertation. So I'm at Sinai all the time, like all the time thinking about the Ten Commandments. And all of a sudden it hits me like a brick in the forehead. Oh, Sinai is liminal space. Mm. They've left Egypt. And as horrible as Egypt was, at least they knew exactly what was expected of them. They knew where to find food. They had homes. There was a structure to society. So you see the Israelites in the wilderness. As soon as they don't have that structure, they're wishing they could go back to Egypt. Even though that was slavery and oppression, they want to go back because it's familiar. Liminal space is tough, but I'm convinced that it's the place where God does his most important work in us.
Yeah.
That God has lessons to teach us that can only be learned in this state of dislocation. And I don't think God could have made Israel into who they became while they were in Sinai. I'm sorry, while they were in Egypt.
Yeah.
In Egypt, they had all of these other competing claims to their identity and their role. Those were stripped away when God brought them into the wilderness so that he could remake them as his people. And so they hang out at Sinai for a while because it takes a while for him to reshape their identity around himself.
Yeah. It's so powerful. And I think we look at that Sinai experience and how Moses comes down from the mountain and, you know, Aaron's created a golden calf and you're like, or the people like, how could you bring us out into this desert to die? Like, let us go back and be slaves. And
what
you're
doing?
It's easy to judge them, but liminal space is very, very powerful.
Yeah.
And it is the lies that you can begin to believe in that space is
dangerous. That, or that get unmasked. Yes, the lies get unmasked. Yeah. So a couple struggling with infertility is caught in this liminal space. They want to be parents, but they don't have children. And there's no clear answers about whether they'll be able to have children. That struggling, that hoping over and over again to become parents and it not happening, you get sort of trapped in this. This isn't the fullness of who I think I am or fullness of who I think God created me to be. And I'm stuck here and I have no clear path to get out.
Yeah.
And that is so uncomfortable, but it's also the place where God meets us and shows us how much he needs to matter. Like that we idolize these other parts of our identity and we need to come back and discover our true grounded identity in Christ.
Right. Well, and I mean, that happens all the time in our career paths too, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, things aren't sort of going like you thought they were. And it's like, did I miss like the calling here? Did I miss God's voice here?
Yep. Right. We don't get that job we wanted or that promotion we thought we deserved or we're not doing what we trained to do. So you incur all this debt in college or grad school preparing to do something that you then can't find a job doing.
Right.
And it can be very disorienting because our sense of identity is so often linked to our work. One of the things that I really hope this book will do is help people have their identity grounded in being a name bearer, in being God's people. It actually matters a lot less where your paycheck comes from and what your particular job is. Your ultimate job is to bear God's name in your workplace. Yes. And so whether that's flipping burgers or whether that's leading a corporation or whether that's taking out the trash, like you can do that as a name bearer.
Yeah. I like that. I've been thinking about calling a lot and just Paul uses calling very interestingly in the Old Testament, like very different than I think we would a lot of times. And I wish there was a different word for like our work, than calling because like you said, and maybe it is being an, Our calling is to be first and foremost that bearer of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. We carry the cross with us. We take it with us. And then within that is our specific sort of vocation, like what we like what we put our hands to and what the work that we're called to do on this earth. Mm-hmm. But before all that is the cross. It is bearing Yahweh's name. Yeah.
Yeah. I argue in the book that we actually can't know who we are. And what we're called to do in the world without going back to Sinai.
Yeah.
Sinai is where it happens in scripture. That's where God's people discover their vocation. And if we try to just stick with the New Testament and read the stories about Jesus, we will miss the depth of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Can we talk a little bit more about that? Because the Old Testament is something in most churches that, I mean, we've talked a little bit, just it's non-existent in most churches, preaching and teaching on it. So why is the Old Testament so important?
Well, I can tell you first why it's neglected. Like we neglect it because there's a lot of weird stuff in it. We don't know what to do with. There's boring stuff. There's confusing stuff. some of it is even objectionable. There's stuff in the Old Testament that seems racist, sexist. It seems backwards. It seems like God is violent. And so it feels like we might be better off. We might be doing better PR for God if we just don't go there right. in our churches. Yeah. Like what's the poor visitor supposed to do when we're in Joshua and there's the conquest is going on.
Yeah.
So that's why I think we neglect it. The problem is if we neglect it, it's still there and people are out there are still talking about it and they're accusing Christians of putting their hope in a book that is hopelessly outdated.
Right.
And so if we don't know what to do with it, then we'll end up coming up against that disillusionment and not have good answers. Mm. So I really feel like the church needs to re-embrace the Old Testament as Christian scripture and learn to read it well. And if we read it well in its historical, literary, and theological contexts, I think it actually comes to life and we discover it's very relevant. People haven't changed in all these millennia. We have the same issues that we've always had. Mm. So I'm not one who says the world is getting better and better, and I don't say the world is getting worse and worse.
Right.
We're kind of in a cycle. Some years seem better than others, but then we're just back around again.
Yep.
There's horrible stuff happening in our world today, but there was horrible stuff happening in Bible times too. Right. And the Bible doesn't whitewash history. It's giving us the good, the bad, and the ugly.
Right.
And it's helping us see those things as God would see them. Mm. And so if we can go back and recover how God views sin, how God views brokenness, and what he plans to do about it, then it gives us the resources for how to handle sin and brokenness in our own age.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. So what is what's the remedy for that? I mean, how do we go about, you know, like changing that cultural?
We make sure everybody reads
this
book.
Yes. And to be fair, I very much agree with that because it does give you this sense of like the Old Testament story and then brings it into the New Testament, sort of making it alive.
I don't think the answer is to just tell everybody, go read your Bibles.
Sure, right.
Because we have, the Bible is a cross-cultural, reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. Yeah. It's thousands of years separated from us. It's a different culture and a different language. So there's all these barriers that need to be crossed. And I'm not saying that the Bible can't be understood without help, but I am saying it's hard work. It's like going as a missionary to a new culture and the hard work that it takes to learn a language and figure out how things work. We have to go through that work to really get the Old Testament.
Right.
So I think we need to surround ourselves with good help. So one great resource that's out there that's free is the Bible Project. The Bible Project has amazing videos on every book of the Bible, on Bible themes, and they're doing a fantastic job of helping modern believers understand what to do with the Bible. In fact, I like it so much that in the back of my book, I put QR codes linking to Bible Project videos for each of the chapters.
That's awesome.
So all the way through as I wrote the book, I kept thinking, oh, I wish I could show them the Bible Project video on holiness right here.
Yeah.
Like that would be so helpful. Or I wish we could watch the one on the Bible as Jewish meditation literature or the exile. Mm. And I asked IVP, could we like put codes in here so people could just watch it as they read, and they loved the idea. So, So now small groups are going through my book and watching Bible Project videos and doing the discussion questions that I've worked out and so that they can together traverse this difficult literature and hopefully unlock it for them in a way that they don't have to either accept it at face value or throw it out, but they can learn to read it well.
Yeah.
And learn, you know, When is the Bible just reporting what happened without endorsing it?
Yeah.
Sometimes we think just because it's in the Bible that it's somehow a good thing.
Right.
And there's a lot of really gnarly stories in the Bible that are meant to show us how far off the rails people have gone.
Right.
And yet if you just read it at face value without someone helping you see, you know, this is something horrible that just happened and we're supposed to be shocked by it.
Right.
I'm thinking here of the end of the book of Judges, which is just about the most brutal part of the Old Testament. Yeah. And I've had students be like, what? God condones rape? No, God does not condone rape.
Right.
This chapter is here for us to see how, how far gone the people are, how far they've strayed from God's ideals in the covenant, and how disobedient they're being. We're supposed to be shocked by it,
right.
But we read it sort of flatly, like, oh man, this is, God is bad,
yeah.
because we're missing those cues.
Yeah.
And the more we read it in community with people who have a sense of the cultural historical background, I feel like the more of that will come alive for us in the right kind of ways.
Yeah, no, I definitely agree with that. I think too, there's something about just the overarching story. Like so few people even understand the importance of Sinai, not even from the, you know, the Ten Commandments and all that stuff, but just the, how much Sinai goes into the New Testament and like what Jesus is doing, right? He's like, you know,
Yeah, Sinai is the center of God's covenant with his people. Right. It's also the place where he gives them instructions to build the tabernacle, which is a way of saying, I want to move into your neighborhood. I want to live among you. It's the first God with us.
Yeah.
And these chapters strike us as among the most boring of the whole Old Testament, but they're fascinating and such good news that God is condescending to dwell with his people. Mm. He's making a way for his holiness to be among them without killing them.
Yeah.
And he doesn't stay at Sinai. It's not like he just hands them the law and that was their checkpoint. And now they walk off with the law in their hands and it's up to them to be perfect. No, he says, now I want to come with you.
Right.
I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. And we're going to do this together from here on out. It's an invitation to a relationship.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. And but we have this disunity between the two testaments, right? Where like the new covenant is grace, the old covenant is law. And
Yeah, if you have a hard time seeing grace in the Old Testament, read my book, because I try to show all the way through like how soaked with grace these stories are.
And I think it's important to understand that we serve and love a God that never changes.
Right.
And to have such a disunity between the two covenants does not lend itself to believing that the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right.
Yeah. If you want to find Jesus in the Old Testament, he's Yahweh and he's everywhere.
Right. Yeah.
And he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished.
Right.
And so there's a taking sin seriously that I think we neglect.
Mm.
Like the God of the Old Testament who takes sin seriously is Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and a lot of times we fail to read Jesus all the way through, right? I mean, if there's somebody who does it, who takes sin seriously, it's Jesus.
It's Jesus. And he is full of grace and compassion,
right.
But he also is willing to completely call out those who are bearing God's name in vain.
Yeah.
Those who are professing to be teachers of the law and yet making it difficult for other people to experience relationship with God.
Yeah.
He has very little patience with religious leaders who make that barrier between God and people.
Yeah, for sure. I was just I preached on Sunday on Matthew 23, and he calls the Pharisee. He basically puts the blood of every martyr in the Old Testament from Abel to Zechariah on the heads of the Pharisees, right? And like and calling them out.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Pharisees had legitimate reasons to lock down the law, right? Like the people had been exiled already, right?
Let's not let this happen again.
Exactly.
Let's do it right this time.
Yeah.
But the problem was they were thinking of the law as legislation and as a way of earning right standing before God or qualifying themselves instead of thanking God for the rescue that already happened. That's one of the things I camp out on in the book is that God does not give the law to the people while they're in Egypt as a way of getting them out of slavery. This isn't a prerequisite for salvation. He saves them first, and the law is a response. Now, here's what it looks like to live as my people.
Yeah.
And I think the Pharisees were latching on to how to live as my people, but they were forgetting the relationship part of it and the gratitude for being saved.
Yeah. I mean, the Psalms that talk about how wonderful your law is, right? As sweet as honey.
Yeah,
and right? Like we don't think about it that way.
We don't.
Yeah.
No, most people don't come up with warm, fuzzy adjectives when I say what comes to mind when you think of the law,
right.
Old Testament law. Yeah. It seems dry, boring. It seems like it's taking away freedoms we'd rather have.
Right.
When in fact the law in Exodus is framed as freedom. you know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, Amen. Out of the house of slaves. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's, I've set you free. Now here's how to live. Not, I've set you free. Now you're slaves to me.
Right.
Like it's not a new form of bondage.
Yeah, very much so. And so, and I think a lot of that leads to us today not loving the Old Testament because it feels like only law, right? Mm-hmm. Like, and we don't know what to do with the law as sort of like New Testament Christians, like something that the early church struggled with. Mm-hmm. And that's something you also cover. I mean, you cover a lot of ground in this book. So how do we as New Testament Christians sort of think of about the law?
Mm. Yeah, I think it's a little more difficult than just, we can't just take a Sharpie and go back to our Old Testament and cross out all the ones that don't apply to us anymore.
Yeah,
I think we actually have to go through the hard work of thinking through, why was this law given? What characteristic of God is it demonstrating, or how does it bring order to the chaos of their society? And then in which ways, and then do we need to emulate that now, or is this a part of the law that's obsolete? Even when it's obsolete, it's still teaching us about God's character.
Right.
But for example, the laws that pertain to how to do sacrifices, we don't need anymore because Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. So, but we can still read them to find out what God is like and how he related to his people. But then the laws that haven't been set aside because of Christ, I think what we get to do is deliberate on how do we live this out in our context. We live in a very different world, but we have the same human issues. So I had a really neat moment with my students this past semester. I teach a Torah class at Prairie, and Prairie is aptly named. It's out in the middle of wheat and canola fields. So I have a lot of students who come from farms.
Yeah, sure.
And this is kind of a new thing for me to get to teach Torah to students who are farmers.
Yeah.
Because most of us read the farming laws, the agricultural laws, and we think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a farmer.
Right.
So we can just dismiss it. But I actually had farmers in the room. Mm. So I said, let's think together about this law. Now, those of you who come from farming families, do you obey this one? It was the command not to reap to the edges of your field,
right,
but to leave it for the foreigner and the widow and orphan.
Right.
And they were like, no, we don't keep that law. We reap our whole fields. I was like, well, aren't you disobeying scripture? You're farmers and the Bible's telling you not to reap to the edges of your fields. And one student said, well, but that's not the same now because widows and orphans and foreigners are not going to come take the grain along the edges of the field. That's trespassing. And they wouldn't have the means to do it or the know-how. So I said, okay, if we can't apply that literally today, then what do we do with that one?
Right.
And somebody said, oh, I've got an idea. What if we reap our entire field, but then we set aside some of the grain and we donate it to a food bank? And a bunch of kids in the class were like, oh, yeah, that's a great idea. And then somebody raised their hand. No, that's not it. Okay, why is that not it? Hmm. Because people go to a food bank and they get free food given to them. But that's not what's going on with the gleaning laws. If you've got widows, like think of the story of Ruth.
Right.
Ruth comes to Boaz's field. And she's gleaning behind his workers, and that's a full day's work for her.
Yeah.
She's actually working to earn this. So it's not the same as showing up at the local food bank and standing in line. Now, food banks are a wonderful thing, but it's not the same as gleaning. And so I asked, well, then how do we rectify that? So we had a good discussion about how the foreigners and the widows and the orphans are the most vulnerable members of society, the ones who might not have land of their own or would have a hard time finding a job. And they're being given work to do, like dignity affirming work.
Right.
And so if you're a farmer, how could you give work to people? So we began thinking about farmers employing somebody who's just been let out of prison and can't pass a background check and is going to have a hard time getting a job for the next 7 years. So how does an ex-convict ever re-enter the workforce if everybody's doing background checks? Could you be an employer, whether a farmer or any kind of employer, could you be an employer who thinks about providing work for people who have a hard time finding jobs? Whether it's they've got a chronic illness that makes it hard for them to show up to work on a regular basis. And so could you say, hey, if you're able to get out of bed in the morning and you're feeling up to it, you come on here and I'll have stuff for you to do.
Yeah.
You know, and so we thought together about how can we take the principle behind this law and live it out in our context. That's a lot more work than just crossing off we're throwing out the laws that don't appear to belong to us or apply to us. But it is so rich to think about, what does it look like to be God's covenant people in this context?
Yeah, that's profound. And it's viewing the law as not as like, how does this directly apply to me? But it's, how does this law, what does this law tell me about God?
Yes.
And then how do I apply that into my life today?
Yeah. It's really fun. Cool. It's fun and hard work. And sometimes there are laws that we really don't know.
Right.
Like, why is this one here?
Yeah.
You know, why not cook a young goat in its mother's milk?
Right.
What is the principle behind that one? And you can look at age-old debates about that, resulting in kosher food laws. And if the point is to separate you from what the Gentiles are eating, then, or what the Canaanites are eating, then I think that's a good candidate for a law that's now obsolete,
right?
Because God has taken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Peter's vision says, rise, Peter, kill and eat,
right,
in Acts chapter 10. So I think that one could be a candidate for, we don't need to apply that in the same way. But if there's a moral component to that one, which some people argue that there is, then it's more difficult to see.
Or clothing made out of two different types of
material.
Yeah.
Like, that I have my own theory on that one is that the high priest's clothing was woven of two kinds of material, because that's how you could get a fabric that was able to be dyed vibrant colors. Mm. And the high priest is supposed to be set apart. He's the most lavishly dressed Israelite. And so for you to wear clothing woven of two kinds of material is like you arrogating yourself to wear what the high priest wears. So the only thing that they're wearing that has the same blue color that the high priest wears is the tassels. Mm. The tassels on the corners of their garment, there's one blue thread in that. And I think that signals that they're a kingdom of priests, but they are not the high priest, so they can't wear what he wears.
Interesting.
But it is a good example of a law that we kind of go, why no polyester?
Yeah, right.
So,
yeah,
you know, my theory may or may not be the right one.
Yeah.
I have a little harder time explaining why you shouldn't plow or plant your fields with two kinds of seed.
Oh, yeah.
Because that's kind of in the same context. And it seems like there's a desire for order and for separation. It's a visible demonstration of holiness, but it's a little harder to see a moral component to that
one. Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's fascinating. That's very interesting. I wear way too much color to apply that law to myself, though. So, you know.
It's okay. The high priest is long gone.
I feel much better about that. So many things I could pick your brain about. But we probably should jump into the final two questions if you're okay with that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
The strangest job might be right after high school, I worked at Incredible Universe, which was this electronics mega store that sort of exploded and then imploded a few years later. So I don't think there are any around anymore, but I was in Denver and they were starting this new store, Incredible Universe. So I applied and I got assigned to work in the, what they call the registration desk and then Kids View. So parents could drop off their kids in the like play area to play while they went shopping. So in the registration area, you had to get a passport to the universe. If you wanted to shop at Incredible Universe, you needed a passport. So I was like signing people up basically for our mailing list so that they could go shop. So that might be the weirdest thing. they modeled the whole company after Disney. Mm. So we had we were called cast members. We had like, what did they call them? Stage names or screen names or something.
Wow.
Yeah, it was a really fun experience.
That's awesome. You got to love those early retail jobs, right?
Yeah.
They're like pretty random.
Yep.
That's good stuff. Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
My advice is to slow down and find ways to get to know your coworkers and just love them well. I think I'm a task-oriented person, so I just want to get the job done and I want to get it done fast.
Sure.
So for me, I've had to learn to schedule times to be with people. And if I put it on my schedule, then I'm accomplishing a task by doing it.
Sure.
So this started for me when I was a resident assistant in the dorm in college, where I was actually expected to spend 10 hours a week on my job. And that counted, you know, that could include having lunch with one of the girls in my dorm section or praying with them or going for a walk with them. So I got paid to spend time with people and I could keep track of it on my time card. And so that helped me turn relationships into a task, and it opened up space for really meaningful conversations. And when we became missionaries among Muslims, that was the same advice that we got in our church planting training. The way to plant a church among Muslims is to log lots of hours with Muslims. Mm. Spend time with them. It is your job to go spend time with people.
Right.
So I think back to working at Incredible Universe, that was my first job in a secular workplace, because before that, I had either babysat in Christian homes or worked at a Christian bookstore. So I was always in a Christian environment. Yeah. So Incredible Universe was the first time I had coworkers who were not believers. And we had lunch together in the lunchroom and we talked. And I remember this one older gentleman who worked there who was very concerned about me because I was going off to Bible college and he had seen lots of people lose their faith in Bible college. And he saw me as this young, kind of naive Christian. And he just imagined me becoming jaded.
Sure.
So we had conversations about that in the lunchroom. And there were other coworkers who had no exposure to church, and we would talk about the Bible and God and whatever, but it's because I took the time to be with them
right
at over lunch break.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I would say in your workplace, take time to be with people, invest in them, not like trying to turn every conversation to Jesus, but just like be a decent human being who cares about them and their family and what's going on in their lives.
Yeah.
And if you're a task-oriented person like me, then plan time for it.
Yeah, that's great. That's great stuff, Carmen. I appreciate it. This is so fun to hang out and get
fun
to chat.
Yeah,
so,
thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this conversation about the Old Testament and bearing God's name. And I hope it just gives you fresh perspective on a lot of things. I highly encourage you to go check out her book from IVP. Really good stuff. Really important work that you're just going to like read through. Like it brings you in. The book brings you in and you just can't help but read it. So I encourage you to do that. Check out her stuff at the Bible Project. I've got a lot of that stuff in the show notes. This is also a great time for you to scroll to the bottom of your iTunes app and you can leave a rating and review there. Just really helps get the word out about the podcast. I greatly appreciate you doing that. It just tells me people are listening, which is awesome and important. And so, do me a favor and do that. And until next time, get out there and hustle.